Well, if you were able to turn back to that passage that we read together earlier in Zechariah, we're going to consider the message of Zechariah chapter 1 and also a little of chapter 6 as well today. Before I start, I want to answer the question, why should we be listening to a message of Zechariah? He wrote his book a long, long time ago, 520 BC. So we're talking about 2,600 years ago that these words were written. And you might think, as you come on a Sunday morning, well, there are surely better parts of the Bible for us to be thinking about. Surely there's other parts of the Bible that have a message that might, in our opinion, be much more relevant to our everyday lives. What can a man who lived 2,600 years ago possibly have to say to us? And so I want to begin by giving you a reason for us on Sunday mornings considering the message of Zechariah. There's 14 chapters, and I think that we need to have a reason for looking at these 14 chapters. Zechariah is different from any other book in the Old Testament. The only book that's a little bit like it is the book of Revelation in the New Testament. It's different from the other 11 prophets that surround Zechariah at the end of the Old Testament. It's the longest of all of the books of what we call the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets. It's got 14 chapters, but they're longer than the 14 chapters in Hosea. So it's the longest of all the prophets, the smaller prophets at the end of the Old Testament. It's also quite mysterious. There are some strange pictures. We read a couple today about horses of different colours and horses and chariots. We also find out about flying scrolls and the woman in a basket and so on. Strange pictures in this book. And yet when you turn to the New Testament, you find that this book of Zechariah is mentioned more than any other minor prophet. And when you get to the book of Revelation, as I mentioned, Revelation is very similar to Zechariah. And the book of Revelation draws a lot of the imagery and pictures from Zechariah. But I don't think that any of those reasons are really strong enough to bring you. But I found a powerful argument for reading the book of Zechariah as I was considering it again this last week. This man Zechariah was murdered for what he said. And I think if a man gives his life for what he believes, if a man dies at the hands of violent men for what he has said, then what he's written down is well worth considering. We know that because the Lord Jesus told us that Zechariah was murdered. Over in Matthew 23 and verse 35, Jesus speaks to the murderous people in his own day. You remember that they put him on the cross. And this is what he has to say to them before he even goes to the cross. He says, "You're witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Jesus mentions Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. You might wonder why you keep getting this son of. You turn to the first page of Zechariah and he's called Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Why do we have to be so specific about telling you the man's father and grandfather? Well, it's because there's lots of Zechariahs in the Old Testament. There's probably about 20 or so Zechariahs in the Bible. But it's this particular one, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. He was the one, Jesus says, who was murdered He was murdered between the temple and the altar. They killed him. Why did they kill him? Because they hated what he said. Now, if a man is prepared to give his life, then I think we need to pay attention to what he has to say. And this book certainly repays careful consideration. Zechariah begins his prophecy with 8 night visions that vividly tell people to remember the past and to learn the lessons of the past, but also to be encouraged at what God is doing. The first one is what we read today, the man among the myrtle trees. And then we find 4 horns and 4 craftsmen. Then we find a man with a measuring line. We find a high priest who gets cleansed. We hear of a golden lampstand and 2 olive trees. We hear about that flying scroll, that woman in a basket. And then the last one is the one we read today in chapter 6, 4 chariots. Now, all of these night visions take place while Zechariah is awake. So you mustn't think that this is a dream. It's not that he's gone to sleep and, like you and me, have some really weird dreams at times. And he writes them down and says, well, this is odd, but I'm writing down the things that I dreamt. It's not that he's saying, well, God gave me those dreams, because actually he was awake when he had the dreams. We know that because in chapter 4 and verse 1, he has to be woken up so that he can have another one. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep and said to me, what do you see? Imagine this man, Zechariah, you've had the experience as I have. You're so tired. You just can't keep your eyes open. You fall asleep and then someone is pushing you, nudging you. Wake up, wake up. And it's an angel. And the angel says, what do you see? Oh, it's another vision. So here is Zechariah having night visions, but is awake. The other thing we find out is that Zechariah doesn't understand his own visions. It's not that he has got this great idea and he says, I want to share this dream that I had with you because it means something very specific. Zechariah doesn't even understand the very visions that he's having. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. We read it this morning. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? 12 times in these 6 verses, Zechariah has to say, what's this all about? I don't understand it. And he has to have things explained to him. Well, the visions, there are 8 of them. They seem to be grouped in pairs. But vision number 1 is linked with vision number 8. And then you get vision number 2 and 3 together, 4 and 5 together, and 6 and 7 together. But the first one and the last one, they sort of act like bookends, collecting the whole thing together. We can see this quite clearly that they're in pairs when you look at number 4 and number 5. Vision number 4 is about the justification of the high priest, and vision number 5 is about the strengthening of the high priest. So they're both about the high priest. So they're linked together in pairs. But today we look at the first one and the last one, and they have the same message. The message is this: the nations all around Jerusalem and Judah, the nations all around are going to be brought low. But God's kingdom is going to be built up. And particularly in these visions, there is the message that comes again and again that the temple is going to be built again in Jerusalem. You see that word again. It comes again and again at the end of the first vision. You see it there in verse 17. My cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Again and again, that word again. So the horses then. Strange, isn't it? These horses, they're all different colours. That must mean something. You've got a man riding on a red horse. But then behind him, you've got these other horses, red, sorrel, and white. What does that mean? In the last vision, we had the chariots being pulled by different coloured horses, red, sorrel, or dappled, white, and black there as well. Well, these colours seem to represent something. They seem to be symbolic. Red, I guess we all associate red with blood and bloodshed, therefore war. So it seems that the red horses symbolise a time of war. But then you've got white. Now, white in the Bible can obviously speak about purity, but it's more than that. If it's a horse and someone's riding a white horse, it speaks of victory. We find that particularly in the book of Revelation. And then you've got these other horses, sorrel. I had to look up, didn't know what sorrel was. I'm not a horsey person. Yellowish red colour, or maybe speckled brown. Not too sure, but whatever, it means something like a plague or famine. So he's talking about some disaster that's going to come over the other country. So you've got these horses. Horses speak of war and a victory over the nations around Jerusalem. And this man riding the red horse is amongst the myrtle trees. Now again, the myrtle tree in the Bible is very symbolic. The myrtle is a beautiful ornamental tree. It's about 15, 20 foot high, and it's got small glossy leaves and small white flowers. And in the Bible times, those white flowers would have been put into a bride's hair or carried by a bride. And then branches of the myrtle tree would have been used by the people of Israel every year when they made those outdoor shelters to live in for one of their great feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. And they also used the myrtle branches in order to welcome kings in peace. So the myrtle always speaks about peace and joy, the wedding, the arrival of a victorious king, the dwelling together in peace in these little booths. So the man riding the red horse in the myrtle trees speaks to us of a man who is very powerful. He is sitting on his red horse that speaks of war, and he's got other horses of victory against the other nations around him. But he comes in peace, and he comes with a message of joy for God's people. And what is this message? Well, it's all summarized in chapter 6 and verse 12, where we meet the man again. Chapter 6 and verse 12. "And speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." That's the message. It's a great message. It is that this man, called the branch, or in our passage he's called the angel of the Lord, he is going to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And that is a tremendously encouraging and joyful message for the people of God. Who is this man? Well, we find out in other places in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 11, from the root of Jesse, a branch will spring forth. The branch is speaking of Jesus. And so is this man. The angel of the Lord is Jesus, as we shall see shortly. So let's just concentrate then on the message of this first vision. We've seen some of the symbolism of the horses, the myrtle tree, but what is it really all about? Well, the first thing that we can relate to is this. There are special years when the Lord is clearly at work. All this happened during the second year of King Darius. King Darius of Persia, the second year of his reign. That year was 520 BC. And it will be a year that the people of Israel would never ever forget. because of what happened during that year, 520 BC. Some years are very, very special to us, aren't they? There'll be some years that are really special to you. It may be personal. It may be the year of a marriage, perhaps, or the year of a birth of a child. For those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, some of us can look back to a year and we say, well, that was the year that I came to know Jesus as my Saviour. And you'll always remember that year as a very special time when God was at work. There are times and years that we remember as a whole church, the year that a church began. For us here in Bethlehem, 1897 was the year that this church started. But we might like to remember 1914, the year that this building was built so that the congregation could meet and worship God. There are some years where it seems that God is especially at work. All of the believers in Wales think of 1904 as a year when God was at work in great power, and many, many people were saved during the revival in 1904. Well, for the Jews, it was the second year of King Darius, because Zechariah and Haggai were preaching to the people. And during that second year, the work on the temple began again after a 15-year break. Imagine it, for 15 years, no work had carried on the temple. And then it started again. We read about it in the book of Ezra and in chapter 4. Let me just read you a couple of verses to paint the picture of what was happening in this year. Ezra 4, verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, the prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. For 15 years, there had been no work on the temple at all. Imagine that in our day. Imagine that for 15 years, there had been no church services. For 15 years, there had been no Sunday school. 15 years, there had been no prayer meetings. For 15 years, there had been no attempts to preach the gospel. The work of God stopped for 15 years. Why? Because a group of people decided to write to the king of Persia and say, these Jews, they are really planning a rebellion. You want to stop them doing what they're doing. Stop them building. And the king Artaxerxes said, yeah, we better do that. So he wrote a letter. You're to stop. So the people stopped. As quickly and as easy as that, they stopped. For 15 years. What were they doing during those 15 years? You say, well, there would have been private worship. Well, there probably was. There were certainly those who kept the faith alive. But they didn't have a temple. They may have offered some sacrifices because they did have an altar. But the work of God stopped for 15 years. What were they doing? Well, they were pursuing the twin gods that are always the idols that we need to be careful of, because they're subtle idols. Haggai explained to them that the two idols that had replaced the worship of God in their lives were work and family. Work and family. If there are two things that will keep us away from the work of God, those are it. Work and family. And Haggai had to come and say to them, now look, is this right? You're working really hard, but you never seem to have enough money. And your own houses are really well looked after because you're spending time with your family and your houses. But what about God's house? And they had to be challenged that actually family and work had taken a higher place in their thinking and their lives than they should have done. Because God was being deposed. It was now my family, my work, and then God. Instead of God, and then as part of my worship of God, all that I do in my workplace and in my family life. And it all gone upside down. And Haggai had to come and tell them this. But the wonderful thing is this. In the second year of King Darius, people said, "You're right. We've got to get on with the work of God." And they did. And that's what gives us real hope and encouragement. There are some years where God is clearly at work. And we must never despair when little seems to be happening. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to look back and to say, oh, 15, 20 years ago, oh, it was so much better. So much was going on. God was at work. And we say, oh, well, there's not much that can be done. We mustn't be like that. You never know when God is going to work. So keep on praying, be strong, and work. That's the message of Zechariah and Haggai. But there's another thing, a second thing that we can really relate to. The Lord is always at work through his Son. This is where we need to spend a little bit of time looking at the angel of the Lord. You know, you have to read carefully in Zechariah to discover that there are two angels here, not just one. There's the angel that spoke to Zechariah, and then there is the angel of the Lord. And they're two different angels. And the one that's called the angel of the Lord is the one who is on the horse amongst the myrtle trees. But the angel that's speaking to Zechariah carries messages backwards and forwards. But what about this angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord? You see him there in verse 11. So they answered, this is the other angels on the horses. They answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Who is this angel of the Lord? He is not an angel. He's the angel. Angel means messenger. He seems to be the commander of all the angels. They all report to him. Where have you been? We've been round the earth going to and fro, and everybody's at rest. They're reporting to the commander of their army. He seems to have a very close relationship with the Lord God Almighty, because he speaks very forwardly to him. Listen to this in verse 12 of chapter 1. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? How long?" That's very forward, isn't it? You can't imagine an angel speaking to God, Almighty God, like that. But see, this is not just any angel. This is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appears all through the Old Testament, and he's not just any angel. We find him first speaking to Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. Hagar has run away from Sarah, understandably so. And the angel of the Lord finds her by a spring of water, and he speaks to her. And listen to what Hagar calls that place. "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'Here I also have seen him who sees me.'" In other words, she believed that when she saw the angel of the Lord, she was seeing God. And the same all the way through the Old Testament. You find in Genesis 22, Abraham meets with the angel of the Lord. Just as he's about to kill Isaac on the altar, we read this: "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God.'" The angel of the Lord. Listen again. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you." Who is this angel of the Lord? We meet him again with Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3 and verse 2. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." And then listen to this, verse 4. "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush." This angel of the Lord is none other than God, the Son. It's the second person of the triune Godhead. This is Jesus before he was ever born at Bethlehem. Find him again in Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army. What's all this about then? Well, Jesus, the Son of God, comes to earth and meets with people, speaks with them, long before Bethlehem. It's almost like he can't wait for Bethlehem. It's almost like Jesus is so keen to come and to be involved with his people, in his world, with his church, that he comes on these occasions and he is called the angel of the Lord. None other than the pre-incarnate Son of God. He anticipates the incarnation. He's intimately involved with the creation because of the church. And he prays to the Father on behalf of the church. Hear him there in Zechariah. "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? How long, Lord, are you going to leave it like this?" Jesus is so concerned about the church. He's concerned about the well-being of his people. He's concerned about the progress of the work of God in the world. And that needs to give us great confidence in Jesus. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. That's what Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 says. He ever lives to make intercession for you. Jesus prays for the church. Jesus speaks to the Father on our behalf. Jesus cares about what is happening in his world because he cares for the church. And if you want to know what Jesus really thinks of us, then listen to his prayer in John 17. Go and read it. That whole chapter, John 17, is Jesus praying for his church. That's how much he cares about his church. Now that should give you and me great confidence in Jesus. Great confidence in the work of God. We sometimes think, oh, I've got to try and work hard. If only we worked harder. If only we had more people. If only we were able to do this and that and the other. Then perhaps the work would go on better. Well, let's not forget that God works through his Son. It is Jesus who has a greater concern for the church than you and I will ever have. And it is he who works, the angel of the Lord. That's what Zechariah was being shown here. God cares about the people in Jerusalem, Zechariah is being told. Jesus prays for you. The last thing that I think we can really learn from this is this. The church began to be built in Jerusalem. Now you might not think that that's a particularly important thing, but when we reflect upon it, it is really important. You see, these angels report back to their commander-in-chief. "Where have you been?" he says. "Well, we've been walking to and fro throughout the earth." And this is their message. "Behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Now, here's a question for you. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? All the earth is resting quietly. Now you think, well, that's a good thing. Everything's quiet. Everything's at rest. All the nations of the world. Now, we can't say that today. The nations are in uproar today. The nations are disturbed. You think of the wars that are going on. You think of the terrorist acts that go on. You think about the refugee crisis. The nations are definitely not resting quietly. But on this occasion, they are. So you think, well, that's a good thing. No, it's not a good thing. The reason it's not a good thing is because God's people are not resting quietly. Here in Jerusalem, there's trouble. And so all the nations around are all taking it easy, and God's people are having real trouble in Jerusalem. That's not right. There is something unjust about it, especially when you remember that God has used these other nations to punish Israel. The Babylonians were used to punish Israel and to take away God's people into captivity. The Assyrians were used to punish Israel and take them off and scatter them around the earth. That's not fair. And this is what the angel of the Lord says. It's not fair. How long are you going to allow those other nations to be quiet and at rest while your people are in difficulties? And there's a wonderful answer that is given. Verse 14. I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. You see what the Lord is saying there? They helped me in order to express my anger against my people's sin. But they did it for the wrong motives. And now I am angry with them. And here's a positive message for Jerusalem. I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. God is going to build up Jerusalem again. And why is it important? Well, think about some of the things that happened in Jerusalem. It was there that Jesus' life was spent, much of it. He kept coming back to Jerusalem for the various feasts. It was there that Jesus was dedicated in the temple. It was there when he was 12 years old that he spoke with the rabbis. It was there that Jesus came to visit for the feasts. It was there that he cleansed the temple. It was there that he performed many of his memorable miracles and gave much of his teaching. It was in Jerusalem that he had the Last Supper with his disciples. It was outside Jerusalem that he was crucified. It was outside Jerusalem that he was resurrected. He made his appearances to people in Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. It was in Jerusalem that the very first Christian sermon was ever preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. It was from Jerusalem that the church spread out through the whole of the world. That's why it's important that Jerusalem should be built up by the Lord. Because God had a plan. And his plan was that from Jerusalem, eventually we would hear the good news of Jesus. And we would be saved and added to the church. And that's why Zechariah's message was such an encouragement to the people. God is still working. He hasn't forgotten you. And he will work. And the second year of King Darius's reign was a year when it all began to happen. Who knows if 2016 might be another second year of Darius. Not just for us, maybe not even for us, but for the church throughout the world as God is at work. We need to take great encouragement from God's word. And like the people in Haggai and Zechariah's day, we need to be strong and we need to work. We must not allow other things to get in the way of working for the Lord, serving the Lord, being in prayer for the work of the Lord, being active in telling others the good news of Jesus, because that's the way that God builds his house in our day.